The lesson today is taken from the book of Acts, which is found on 1095 of the Church Bibles. That's chapter 1, starting at verse 1. So that's 1095. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going into heaven.
Shan, thank you for reading to us, and it would be great if you could keep your Bibles open there in Acts 1 on page 1093. Throughout the month of July, I'll be preaching 5 sermons on God the Holy Spirit. So this one-off sermon between William ending our series on Romans last week and David Jackman's series on Psalms beginning next week, I thought I'd try and whet our appetites for the main course, which will be happening a little later on in the summer. And we're going to look at the 3 references to the Holy Spirit in verses 1 to 8 of Acts chapter 1. We'll return to some of the main ideas of this section further on in July. And I don't intend this to be a full explanation of these verses. Rather, I want us to focus specifically on the activity of the Spirit as it's described in these verses. So let's pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is ascended to your right hand. We thank you that he has given the Spirit to the church. And we thank you that the Spirit speaks to the church today through the scriptures. We pray that we would hear him speak to us as a congregation, and we would hear him speak to us as individuals. In the name of Jesus, amen. One of the most distinctive claims of Christianity is that there is one God. But it's not a unique claim. Both Judaism and Islam claim that there is but one God. Christianity's unique claim is that there is one God who is 3 persons. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christians don't believe in 3 gods, they believe in one God who is 3 persons. And all 3 of these persons are equally God, but they have differing roles to play in God's involvement with the world. And that's an important point to make in the current situation in which we live. People will often say, all the world's religions believe in one God. You just have different names for him, her, or it. Why don't you stop arguing and celebrate your unity? We've seen a little bit of that in the Matrix films recently. Sorry, I'm slightly obsessed with the Matrix. If you heard me preach last week, I kicked off with the Matrix 2, and I've seen the sequel since then, so it's much on my mind. But if you saw the first film, you'd have seen lots of Christian themes in there. A Messiah figure who comes to die, be resurrected, ascends, and in the second film, he has come to save the city of Zion. There are lots of Christian themes working through the films. But as you dig deeper, you'll see other religious themes too. Buddhism, ideas of Eastern religion, they're all there woven together in this spiritual tapestry of the Matrix films. That's where we live, isn't it? All religions are the same. There's one God who hides behind them all. Well, Christians would say that's not true. God is one, so he cannot be the many gods worshipped in Hinduism. The one God is personal, so he cannot be the impersonal oneness celebrated in Buddhism and the religions of the East. The one God is three persons, so he cannot be the undifferentiated one worshipped in Islam and Judaism. Christians believe that the three persons of the one God all have different roles to play in the world. And if we fold them into one in our desire for religious unity, then Christianity becomes meaningless and incoherent. In fact, all religions become meaningless and incoherent if you try and do that. And you're left with another religion that you have just invented. Well, this morning we're going to focus on the role of God the Holy Spirit. What difference would it make if God the Holy Spirit did nothing in his world? And the gospel writers tell us that Jesus spends quite a lot of time just before his death and after his resurrection, before his ascension, teaching his apostles and his disciples about the things that the Holy Spirit would do. Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit was crucial to the Christian church. Take him out, and the whole thing collapses. Why is that? Well, for many reasons, but we're going to focus on three of them in Acts 1, and they're there on the back of your notice sheet if you haven't yet discovered them. First of all, the Holy Spirit guarantees we know the words of Jesus. The Holy Spirit guarantees we know the words of Jesus. Imagine, tomorrow morning, you wake up and you decide that you're going to read the Bible before you begin whatever you're going to do during the day. It might be a regular habit for you. It might be something that you're about to do because you're intrigued to find out more about Jesus Christ. And you begin to read one of the Gospels. And they're inspiring, they're intriguing, they're enigmatic, they're stimulating. They're all those things. And then as you sit back, you ask yourself, how can I be sure it's true? And throughout the day, as you recall the things that you've read before breakfast, there's this niggle. How can I be sure it's true? Look at verse 2 for a moment. Until the day when he was taken up, this is the phrase I'm interested in, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Isn't that an intriguing phrase? Think about it for a moment. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? If Jesus is God the Son, then don't his commands come with their own authority? Why does he need to give them to these disciples through the Holy Spirit? Well, I think the answer is that God the Holy Spirit is always associated in the Bible with authoritative communication from God and by God. So flick forward a moment to 1 Peter towards the end of the Bible. Come to page, I think it's 1220. Actually, it's not. It's page 1219. This is the Apostle Peter speaking, one of the closest followers of Jesus. And he says this about the work of Jesus. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Can you see, all God's communication through the prophets in the Old Testament was from the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. How? By the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Can you see? All God's communication, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, comes through God, the Holy Spirit, even as he uses human agents, the prophets and the apostles. So you'll often find the Spirit and the idea of breath or breathing being associated. Watch this. See, you can say nothing when you hold your breath, can you? Nothing. You could maybe snort through your nose, but that's probably, you become incoherent. There is nothing to say when you hold your breath. That's why the idea of breath and the Spirit of God are so closely associated. Because when God breathes, when the Spirit speaks, so we hear communication from God. So back to Acts 1 on page 1095. At this crucial point in human history, the point where Jesus, the Son of God, is about to rejoin his Father in heaven, he makes sure, through God the Holy Spirit, that the men he has chosen have authoritative commands through the Holy Spirit. They know what they are to do and what they are to say. And the New Testament is the record of the teachings of the apostles about Jesus. We can trust it because they were with Jesus, verse 3, and have received commands from him through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guarantees that we can know the words of Jesus. Now let's stop a minute to think a little bit more about that. How else do we reassure ourselves on a Monday morning when we open our Bibles that we can trust that these are the words of Jesus? What are the sort of things, the mechanisms that kick in whereby we try to reassure ourselves? Well, sometimes we use our reasons, don't we? We think that fits with what I know about the world, with what other people know about the world, with what I like to think about the world. So that must be true. And if we do that, then our reason becomes the authority by which we judge the truthfulness of the Bible. And sometimes Jesus says things and does things which are counter to our reason and the things that we expect. So do we then end up doubting the words of Jesus? If we rely on reason, sometimes we rely on evidence. Archaeology or history or the amount of ancient manuscripts we can produce which agree with the words of Jesus. And again, if we go that route and make evidence the authority by which we judge the truth and fullness of the Bible, we end up making authority. Evidence our final authority, don't we? And we never have total evidence for anything. And sometimes we find counter-evidence. Do we then doubt the words of Jesus? Let me mention this book. I didn't realize that we were going to plug it earlier on in the notices. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, £4.99. Remember that when you go to the bookstore. Now, in many ways, it's a helpful and a compelling book. It's a reasonable examination of the evidence for the truth claims of Christianity and to substantiate the words of Jesus as being true. But we can begin to think that our faith rests on Lee Strobel's ability to argue it, can't we? If you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian and you've read this book, you can be convinced by Lee Strobel, by his reasonableness, and by his amassing of masses of evidence. And if that's where our faith rests, it's not sufficient, is it? Because both of those pillars can be kicked. The truth of the words of Jesus don't rest on how reasonable our arguments are, or on how much evidence we can amass, or even on how lucid Lee Strobel is. The Bible claims to be the words of God, and as such, it judges our reason and is not dependent on our evidence for its authority. The reason we know we have the words of Jesus in the New Testament is that the words are given to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. It's circular, but it's not a vicious circle. It must be the case if these are the words of Jesus given through the Holy Spirit. There can be no higher authority by which they can be judged. And if that is true, then reason and evidence will find their place. We will use our reason to understand it, and we will expect evidence, which is why The Case for Christ is a great book to read. You were worried for a moment that I just halved the sales at the bookstall, weren't you? I'd warned Phil that there was good news coming, so he was breathing easily. It's a great book to read, because it does enable us to reasonably grapple with the words of Jesus and see that there is evidence out there too, which is exactly as we would expect if these are the words of Jesus given by the Spirit. But where reason stalls, and it will, I don't understand it all. And if evidence is absent, and sometimes it is, we wait. We don't give up our belief in the truthfulness of the Bible, because our belief in the truthfulness of the Bible rests in the fact that God the Spirit has given it to us. We wait until God enables our reason to penetrate, although he may never. We wait for more evidence to appear. The Holy Spirit guarantees we know the words of Jesus. But there's a second thing the Holy Spirit does in Acts 1, and it's there in verses 4-5. The Holy Spirit guarantees the existence of the church. The Holy Spirit guarantees the existence of the church. Jesus refers to the Spirit in an intriguing way, doesn't he, in verse 4. Can you see it? He says, wait for the promise of the Father. The apostles are not to make a move until the Father fulfills his promise. What is the promise of the Father? Well, I think the promise refers to the vision given to the prophets that God will one day bring his scattered people back together and he will place his Spirit within them. So come back to Ezekiel 36 just to get a taste of that. I think it's page 880. Actually, it's page 875. I haven't quite memorized all the Bible pages yet. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 27. God says through the prophet to his people, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. That's the promise of the Father. Up until this point, it was the kings and the leaders of Israel who had been anointed by the Spirit to do the work of leading his people. But now God makes a promise that one day he will put his Spirit in all of his people as he gathers them as a new community from the four quarters of the earth. And that promise of the new community created through the Spirit goes alongside the cleansing from sin. So back to Acts 1. This reality, Jesus says, is about to happen in the baptism he refers to in verse 5 on the day of Pentecost. Wait for the promise, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. His death has provided cleansing from sin, so now Jesus will baptize his people with his Spirit in order to create this new community. So look what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Flick over the page to Acts chapter 2. He's preaching to this great crowd. The Spirit has come and he says, this Jesus, 2:32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It's a fantastic image, isn't it? Jesus at the right hand of the Father, pouring out the Spirit as he baptizes his church. What's that look like? Watch. Can you see? I was tempted to get somebody to stand under that. God the Holy Spirit drenches his people. If you were standing under the flow, you would be drenched. You would be soaked through. If you were in the bottom, as it were, that would now be the environment in which you exist. The Spirit comes to his church, never to leave it. And his people now live as the community of the Spirit in the life of the Spirit. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and were all made to drink of one Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is an event in God's purposes on the same scale as the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. It's unrepeatable. It is a once and for all baptism performed by Jesus to form his people and to guarantee their existence. They now become the community of the Spirit. And to be part of the community is to have been baptized by the Spirit. Let me draw a couple of implications from that. First, let me talk to you if you want to meet God. And to one extent or another, I'd imagine that's true of all of us this morning, whether we're Christians or not. You might be a Christian who is hungry to know God better, or you might be someone who's not a Christian and you're interested in meeting God. Where's the best place for you to do that? We're a very individualistic culture, aren't we? So people tend to think the best place to do that is with a copy of the Bible and a copy of Lee Strobel up in your bedroom. Or on a mountainside. Or you lock yourself in a dark room and you think deep thoughts. Go to a mountain or your bedroom or a field in the middle of nowhere. And all those things are fine. I'm not knocking them. But I think Jesus would say to us, the best place to meet God is in the community of the Spirit. God is always present when his people gather. This is the community where God the Holy Spirit is now to be found, even as his words are heard. Wherever you go in the world, wherever you find a group of Christians, the Spirit will be there among them. To cut yourself off from God's people is to cut yourself off from the life of God's Spirit. Let me give you a reality test just to check whether or not we think that way. Where are you most unlikely to meet God, to encounter him? If you went to St. Paul's on a Saturday night when everybody else has left it, and you walk in and there is this wonderful building, or when you gather with this ragtag group of people on a Wednesday night in your small group, maybe meeting around somebody's chipped dining room table with coffee stains on it. Where are you most likely to meet God? Well, Jesus would say you will meet him among his people, because they are the ones who have been baptized by, with, and in the Spirit to form this new community. Well, secondly, second implication, the Holy Spirit has been given once and for all to the church. We don't have to ask for him to be poured out again. We don't have to invite him into our meetings. So one of the liturgies which is used in the Church of England, we don't use it at St. Helens, but it begins where the person leading the service says, "The Lord is here," and the whole congregation respond, "His Spirit is with us." You see, that's true because of Pentecost, because of the baptism of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has come to take up residence among his people. The Lord is here, his Spirit is with us. And if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you don't have to ask him to baptize you with the Spirit. He did that at the moment you believed, as you became part of his church. We long for the Spirit to be active amongst us. We long to know more of him in our lives. But we don't have to ask for more of him to be given to us. He is a person, and he has come to his people once and for all. So if you've trusted Jesus, be confident and keep on depending on the Holy Spirit, who Jesus guarantees you have in his entirety since you were part of his church. So those are the first two things. The Spirit guarantees we know the words of Jesus. The Spirit guarantees the existence of the church. And finally, and very quickly, the Holy Spirit guarantees the spread of the gospel. It's there in verse 8. Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus promises the disciples power when the Holy Spirit comes on them. And that's tremendously appealing, isn't it? We want spiritual power in our lives and in our churches. We long for it. But look at the reason for power at the end of verse 8. "You will receive power and you will be my witnesses." The Holy Spirit empowers the church to witness to the world about Jesus Christ. And the rest of Acts records the arrival of the Holy Spirit, followed by the spread of the gospel through all the places mentioned in verse 8, until it arrives in Rome, the ends of the earth, in Acts 28. The early church, led by the apostles, drew the circle, and we are now involved in coloring it in as we continue to take the gospel to these places in the power of the Spirit. So if you want to see a Spirit-powered Christian or a Spirit-powered church, then ask, do they witness to Jesus? To the Jesus of the Scriptures, who lives now at the right hand of the Father. When I meet with them or go to their meetings, how much is the focus on Jesus Christ? Do I come away knowing more about the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? If the focus is elsewhere, or Jesus is just a name, then we have reason to doubt whether this is a Spirit-empowered congregation. So let me give you a stupid game that I sometimes play. I think I've shared it with the evening congregation. I probably haven't shared it with you. But I've invented this character called Jesus, the Mexican milkman. Okay? Forgive my pronunciation, those of you who are Spanish speakers. And sometimes when I meet with other Christians, this congregation included, I say to myself, well, the Jesus who is being mentioned, given what is being said about him, could I distinguish him from the Son of God who reigns in authority at the right hand of the Father from Jesus the Mexican milkman for whom I feel great affection? Now, he doesn't really exist if you're looking for a new milkman to deliver your milk. He's just a figment of my tortured imagination. But can you see the difference it makes? The Jesus of history, the Jesus of the present, is a person with a history who has died, been raised, ascended, and we await his return. Those are the things to which the Spirit empowers us to witness. It's not just a sentimental name. He is the Lord of history. The Spirit-empowered believer and church will always witness to the real Jesus, not some sentimental character who we have invented. So let's watch ourselves. Let's keep in step with the Spirit as we continue to desire to witness to Jesus. And if you're not a Christian and the Jesus you were hearing about is a different Jesus to the one to whom the apostles witness, then reject him and come back to the Spirit-inspired words of the apostles. So can you see how the faith would collapse without the Holy Spirit? We wouldn't have the words of Jesus. We wouldn't have the community of Jesus. And we wouldn't have powerful, life-changing witness to Jesus. The Holy Spirit as God is worthy of our worship and adoration. And we trust that in the coming months we will come to know him and depend on him in new ways, even as he points us to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who keeps his promises. Thank you that all your promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that he has poured out the promised Holy Spirit on his church. Thank you that the Spirit is present among us this morning. And we pray that as we've heard his word and now as we come to his table, that your Spirit would enable us to enjoy fellowship with the ascended Lord Jesus. Your Spirit would empower us to witness to this Lord Jesus in all that we do and say in the week to come. We ask it in his name. Amen.